Would you take your Bibles, please, with me? And turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Our text this morning as we continue walking through this book is going to be the first 14 verses of chapter 7. And as is our custom, if you're able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he's made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, you tell us that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. And so we would ask now that you would take your word and that you would meet it with your spirit in our hearts, and that would have its intended effect this morning. Would you teach us in my weakness, may your strength be made manifest. And would you open our hearts and our minds? Would you open our eyes? Would you bend our wills to yours? We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we move to chapter 7, you probably did notice that there's kind of a shift in the preacher's style. No longer are we under the weight of his constant reminder of the meaninglessness of life, but we're now deluged, we might say, with several proverbs about life. And we may say that if we're not under the weight of the vanity of life, we now find ourselves under the weight of principles of life. And it's not that he's completely changed direction. We'll see that in just a little bit, that chapter 7 here flows really from what he's already been setting the stage for in chapter 6. So it's not as if these things are disconnected one from another, and that will become obvious. But what we have here are several proverbs, and proverbs are a description by ways of comparison to draw a general principle. And so, simply put, they're short statements about principles of life. And so in our text, we have what are called comparative parables. We find the word better 8 different times just here in our text. And so the preacher does have, in fact, a message to give. There's wisdom. There's wisdom in his words. But I think sometimes when we read Proverbs, I think it's easy for us to misunderstand. It may be easy for us, or we're tempted to apply them according to the world's wisdom rather than the wisdom of God. And what I mean by that is that we sometimes read Proverbs and we go, aha, now if I could only do that, then I'll be all right. And in fact, some of you may read or hear these Proverbs and you may think to yourself, finally, something practical that I can do. Finally, this preacher is going to give me something that I can check off these boxes and say, now I can finally measure my standing of how I'm doing before God. Some of you may be tempted to do that. Others of you may hear Proverbs or whatever, and you may go, oh my, This is a weight. I can't. I'm always going to fail to do what's better. I'll never be able to stand before God. Well, both of those responses actually reveal something about our hearts. Though they may be extremes, they both reveal our lack of trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's only Him. It's only Him who is our standard. It's only Him who is our standing before God the Father. I was told last week by a young man with whom I was visiting. He said, you know, I'm not really a religious person, but I try to be a good person. I try to do what's right. I try to treat people fairly. And you know, those things are good and admirable. But brothers and sisters, those things don't justify. They don't make one right before God. As a matter of fact, with this young man with whom I was speaking, after he said that, I said those words to him, and I had the privilege and opportunity to share the gospel with him, after which, through tears, he said, oh my. He said, what clarity that brings to something. And I said, what do you mean? He said, I've always been so afraid that as I stood before God and heaven and hell before me, I was always afraid, did I do enough? Did I do enough? And I said, no, you didn't. And neither can I. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has. And He has for you. That's the good news of the gospel. And I think sometimes that we read these proverbs or even hear the law of God and we think to ourselves, if I do these things, then I'll be right with God. Even those of us who know the Lord, we're tempted to do that, right? We need to hear. Only Jesus makes you right with God. But there is wisdom, there is grace even in these proverbs. And it's in the word that we hear repeated, that word better. Better. You know, I think we're afraid sometimes to think in this way with the abuse of the health, wealth gospel, the abuse of the so-called prosperity gospel. We react rightly against things like your best life now, but we forget. I think we do. I think we forget that the Lord loves His people. The Lord loves us. And because He loves us, He gives us His word. And He gives us His word that we might, in fact, live this life in a way that is better. Not better as a means of standing before God. No. No. But a way for you because He loves you. That you might live in a way that is actually better. It's better for you. And the Lord says in Isaiah 55, He says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways and My thoughts than your thoughts. This message for us this morning is simply this. God's ways are better than our ways. God's ways are better than our ways. And we're given here, I think, in this passage, two different things. Better choices, a better way, we might say. And then it's followed up in the last part with a better perspective, a better way of looking at life. So let's look first to better choices. And there are five proverbs that we're going to be walking through. There's five proverbs in this passage. Several of them are made up of two complete different thoughts, but there's parallelism between those two thoughts. And that's how we find in this first one. It says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Now, as we first read that, might seem a little confusing. What does he mean by this? But once we kind of think through it, it's not that difficult to understand. A person's name, that is to say, who that person is more important than what that person looks like on the outside. So that in the day of one's death, the things that he or she has done in life will be made known. But at birth, as yet, nothing's been done, right? Not anything that has yet defined a character. But at death, what's been done is done, and people will remember, and people can remember about you what you were like, as a person, your character. And as I said with the children earlier, it is interesting to look at gravestones. Many of you know Ted Wanger, our minister in Siloam Springs at Redeemer Prez. He loves walking through cemeteries. He loves walking through cemeteries and reading the gravestones to find out when people were born, when they died, to see if it tells us how they died, and to see if it tells us anything about the person themselves. And we can learn a lot about a person, can't we? Sometimes by what's written on their gravestone. There's one at Vine Hill Cemetery in Plymouth, Virginia. And it reads this way. He was a failure as a husband and father. He was insane 15 years because of liquor, but died sober. May Christ have mercy on his soul. He was not a pilgrim. We learn something about this man by what's written on his gravestone. Contrary to him, we learn something about others, like King Hezekiah, for example, who, whereas he's spoken of it, it reads almost like an epitaph where it says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him, for he clung to the Lord. So we learn something about men and women by what's written about them. And this is what the author of Ecclesiastes is saying. That a good name is better. What you were like, it's better than a good ointment that's used to try to cover the stench of one's life. Just words that are said to cover the reality of the stink. He says, no, a good name is in fact better. And better is that which is said about you on the day of your death than in the day of your birth. For you see, when somebody's first born, we rejoice, and we do indeed, and we should rejoice. But what do we say about them? There's not much to say about them. Nothing's been done as of yet. A good name is better. A second proverb. He says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart, he says. And this goes against our thinking, or at least we don't want to think in this way. Because we'd much rather be in the house of feasting than in the house of mourning, right? I mean, we sang about it even just a few moments ago. We will feast in the house of Zion. And yes, we will one day. But the preacher's saying here that, look, there's a lot of wisdom in being acquainted with the realities of life in the here and now. He says, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. In other words, the living will think about these things. It's a stark and profound reality that death will come. And better for us to be acquainted with that reality than to live as if life, as it is on this earth, will last forever. Or that this is all that there is. To understand and to acknowledge the brevity of life. Of this life, and to live with a view toward eternity, that's wisdom. That's the wisdom of God. And one of the themes of Ecclesiastes is exactly this. It's so very similar to one of the themes of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. The certainty of that which is to come, and our certain hope in that which is to come, actually informs the way that we live life today. We live life today in view of that which is to come. And the scripture tells us, doesn't it? It says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we read that and we say, well, what exactly does that mean? Because the scripture teaches us that we're also to have joy. Well, one of the ways I think we misunderstand this and confuse this, we'll talk about another one in just a moment, but for now, we often think that joy means something that it doesn't. We often think that joy means just frivolity or making light of heavy situations. And we all know people like this. And maybe you, like me, struggle with this a little bit. When we make light of all situations, we can just act as if nothing really matters. And we know those that do that sometimes, but that's not joy. Sometimes, in fact, it's just a form of denial, a defense mechanism, so we don't have to think about the realities of life. But what the preacher wants us to understand here is the same, really, as Christ's teaching in the Beatitudes, that true joy, true comfort only comes from the Lord. when we come to that place in our lives, when we think deeply enough about life, where we mourn for our own sin, when we mourn for the sin of the world, when we mourn as we look out and see the consequences of sin on this world in which we live, when we begin to see death actually for what it is, we lay it to heart, as he says. And there is no cure for it except Jesus Christ. But in him, there is comfort. There is healing in Christ. The next proverb is related. It says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of faith, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Again, we may read this and say, we're supposed to be joyful people. But the preacher's not talking about true joy in Christ here. Scripture everywhere speaks of rejoicing in the Lord. In fact, he calls us to rejoice in him, commands us even to rejoice in the Lord. Joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. So he's not speaking against that, but what he's saying here is that it's better, again, to be acquainted with the realities of life rather than to constantly amuse ourselves and attempt to escape those realities through the frivolous. Again, see how this is related to all that's come before. Don't escape the realities of life, but what? Run to Christ. Run to him. Neil Postman, some of you might be familiar with him in a book that he wrote it way back in 1985. Way back in 1985. And it's called Amusing Ourselves to Death. Back when he wrote it, very appropriate for the time. It's probably even more appropriate today than it was even in 1985. He wrote it before technology, even what it is today. But he's talking about media, the effects of media, one of the things that he's doing there. In 1985, of course, that main form of media was TV, television, movies, so forth. But listen to what he says about this. He says, the problem is not that television presents us with entertaining subject matter, but that all subject matter is presented as entertaining. Let me read that again. The problem is not that television presents us with entertaining subject matter, but that all subject matter is presented as entertaining. We want to be entertained, don't we? Why? So we don't have to think about the realities of life. Everything is now entertainment. I have been told before on more than one occasion, and not just by children or teenagers, that funeral was really boring. What do you want it to be? You want to dance the polka? You want to be entertained at somebody else's funeral? No, you ought to be comforted. And blessed are those who what? Mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's not blessed for those who are entertained out of their minds, where they never think about the realities of life and that there is a dead body sitting here at a funeral. But we do want to be entertained, don't we? All of life is now entertained. No wonder we have such a problem with the gospel. No wonder our church culture has such a problem with worship. Because we go because we want to be entertained. And the bottom line is, we want to be entertained because we believe that we're the most important person in the room, even when we go to worship. And that's tragic. I'd argue that the preacher in Ecclesiastes scooped Neil Postman by about 3,000 years. Because this is what the preacher in Ecclesiastes is saying. We want to distract ourselves from the seriousness of life and death. But when we do, it's not just the danger of the death of a culture, as Neil Postman argued. No, but it's the danger of the death of sinners apart from God. And if that's not serious, I don't know what is. And that's not entertaining. It's tragic. You know, when David was overwhelmed with the things of this world, he cried out in Psalm 55:6-8. He said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I mean, we get it, don't we? We get exactly what David wanted to do. If I could, I would just get away, escape, think of what would be the most fun thing for me to do, and then just run away and do it. Head off to the house of pleasure, drown my concerns in drink, in that pleasure, in wealth, in physical relationships, in satisfying the desires of the flesh, whatever it is. Again, do you see how this part relates to the other part of Ecclesiastes that we've already walked through? Because the preacher said what? Hey, wait. That's foolish. I've been there, done that. I've tried it. And it's empty. It's empty. It's interesting that our word amusement, it's a compound word. You know what a compound word is. Two words put together. The first word is muse. The word muse is to what? To think. And the prefix ah means what? Not. Not to think. That's what amusement is. It's to get us to not think about the realities of life. To escape them, to bury our heads in the sand, to fly away like a dove, as David says. But that's not the answer, and that's not what David did either, actually. Because further along in that psalm, where David says that in verse 16, he says, as for me, I shall call upon God. And then notice what he finishes with, and the Lord will save me. Do you see? Who's the one that comforts those who mourn? Is it the world? Is it pleasure? No. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. True comfort is only found in the Lord. Fourth proverb. Better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. It's no coincidence, obviously, that this follows the previous one. No, because no one likes to be corrected, right? It's not a fun experience to be sat down and for someone to look you in the face and say, look, you're wrong on this. And you need to repent. And you need to turn away from this. And you need to turn to Christ. Many of us would rather hide our heads in the sand and go off and amuse ourselves than to be told that we're wrong, even though to be left in that error would be a danger to ourselves. So the application of the previous proverb is relevant right here in such a case. It's so much easier to listen to the song of fools, to be amused, to be entertained by empty words, than it is to be rebuked by a wise man. It is easier. I get it. We get it. But the question is it better? Is it better? What's better? Amusing ourselves or being rebuked by a wise man? Because you see, the song of fools will quickly disappear, as quickly as thorn bushes under a pot, he says. Those words don't last. They're empty. They hold no benefit to your soul. But the rebuke of a wise man, stop and listen and heed the word, the words of those who care for your soul, and will tell you the truth of the word. If you want to know if somebody really loves you, if you want to know, you young people, if you want to know what a true friend is, it is somebody who will tell you the truth. And not the truth that's based on their 13 years of experience. But the truth of the word of Christ. That's a true friend. That's a true friend. True comfort, true joy, true peace, true satisfaction. It's offered by the world, but it's an empty offer. The world cannot give it. Only Christ. Only Christ. Oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe does nothing but corrupts the heart. Doing these things, they do not bring about satisfaction. While we think it may get us what we want, while we think that it's a means to gain for ourselves, that we can oppress somebody else and get more for ourselves, or that we could take a bribe or be on the take and nobody will ever know and that will somehow increase gain for ourselves. That's not a way to gain. That only corrupts and it too leaves one empty. And then the fifth proverb. Again, a proverb consisting of two parts. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in the spirit. And it really is, even though it's a compound proverb, it really is quite a simple proverb. It's one very similar to the one with which we started. People will remember how you finish rather than how you begin. Many of you and many of us start well, but the question then becomes, how do we finish? How do we finish? Me and Jenny and our kids were talking about this in the car yesterday when Paul gave his farewell address to the church in Ephesus. He says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Paul's prayer was that he finished the course, that he finished the race. Jesus, while he was speaking to about the cost of being a disciple, the cost of following him, he spoke of one who did not consider the cost. And he said, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." You may say, "Well, how do these things go together?" But really, there's no wonder that this is followed by what actually follows. The patient in spirit is better than the proud spirit. Why do those go together? Well, because there are many. I mean, and most of us have done this. There are those, many who boldly proclaim what they'll do before they ever begin. Those who boast in what they plan to do, but it's not long thereafter that their boasting comes to an end. Because why? Because they did not finish. They were not steadfast. They were not patient. "This is what I'm going to do." And then 2 weeks later, we forget about it. And we end. No, they did not have patience of spirit, but they were arrogant. They were arrogant. They were proud in their own strength. James says it this way: "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Another word for that is patience. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," or patience, "and let steadfastness," or patience, "have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Notice what he's saying. Patience, steadfastness results in satisfaction. The very thing that he's been talking about in Ecclesiastes. How are we satisfied? Well, he says here, lacking in nothing, as James says. It's that patience, it's that steadfastness in what? Certainly not in our own strength, on our own in our own boasting. But it's in the Lord. And contrary to that, what about the haughtiness of spirit? What about arrogance? Where does it lead? Well, verse 9, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools." We don't think anger is that big of a deal, but notice what he says, it lodges in the bosom of fools. And what comes from the bosom of fools? What comes from the bosom of any of us? It comes from how we act, how we think, how we speak, what we do. You see, anger lodges there and it begins to affect the way that we live our life. And anger reveals a proud and arrogant heart. And I do believe that there's such a thing as righteous anger. I do believe that. Anger for the sake of Christ. Anger for the sake of righteousness. Defending what is righteous and just and good and true. But that's not what's being talked about here. This is anger that's coming forth from an impatient, arrogant heart who thinks in their mind, "How dare someone else treat me that way? How dare they do that?" Have you ever thought about that, why you get angry? It's very convicting to do this. Next time you get angry, ask yourself, "Why am I so angry? Has God been crossed? Has his law been broken? Has somebody spoken against the Lord Jesus? Or because I've been crossed, my law's been broken, and how dare somebody treat me that way?" Usually when we get angry, it's because I deserve so much better than what's being given to me. That's usually why we get angry. Or maybe our anger comes out in this way. It's a little bit more subtle, a little bit more sophisticated, but it's just as arrogant. And that is, somebody does something, you say, I would never do such a thing as they did. Why? Because you're just so much better, aren't you? Aren't I? That's what we think. That's what we think. My prayer is that God would give us all a patient and gentle hearts that long for Jesus and that long for others, not to be punished for their sin, but that they might repent of their sin and receive forgiveness of it. Anger is often mentioned as a work of the flesh in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. James tells us that it doesn't bring about the righteous life that God requires and desires. Anger is a characteristic of a fool, in fact. And so to be patient is better. It's better. It's better than to be angry. May God give us grace to do these things that are better. Not better as a means of our standing before Him, obviously, but that are better for you, that are better for us as those who belong to Him. It may also give us a better perspective. I went a little long on those first ones, so we'll do this pretty quickly, but it is much shorter. This section is much shorter than the first. But from verse 10 to 14, it's a beautiful picture of the providence of God here. It's a description of how we're to view life from a better perspective, not viewing it from the perspective of the world, but from the perspective of a God who loves His children. Verse 10 says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." I mean, think about this. There's nothing wrong with a little nostalgia. There's nothing wrong with looking to the past, remembering the blessings that God has done for you, that He's given to you. In fact, we should do that, and we should remember those things. There's nothing wrong with watching home videos of yesteryear and enjoying the memories. And even, I always think of Chevy Chase in Christmas Vacation sitting up in the attic, watching those old movies with tears just pouring down his face, and it's cold up there, he's all wrapped up. I get it, right? I mean, anytime Jenny and I turn those on at home when our kids aren't home, we'll say, we'll turn those on while we go do something else. We end up on the couch and we both end up just doing this, crying. He's not saying that nostalgia is bad. He's not saying that being thankful for what God's done in the past is bad. Not at all. But what He is saying is that if our concern for yesterday, or if our viewing of yesterday through rose-colored glasses brings us to discontentment or dissatisfaction with the present, with today, that's not wisdom. That's not viewing life properly. You know, so often it's said, I just want to return to the good old days. You ever heard that? When were those exactly? Brothers and sisters, our good old days aren't behind us. Our good old days are what we sang about earlier. We will feast in the house of Zion. Those are the good old days for which we yearn. But even when we think about in the past, oh, I just wish it was good. When was that? I wonder. Was it when men settled disputes in the dusty streets? Some of you may say, yeah. Was it when women didn't have a voice in the election process? Was it when there was no air conditioning in the month of May when it feels like August? Or in June when it feels like some other added month that's even hotter? When were those days gone by? What were they like? What do you yearn for? Israel did the same thing, though. We remember that, right? After being redeemed from Egypt, they came out of Egypt and God redeemed them and saved them out of slavery. At the first sight of any trouble, remember what they said? Why did you bring us here? Did you bring us here to die in the desert? Were there no graves in Egypt? We should have just stayed there. We had it better in Egypt. God, I loved being a slave. But they did, didn't they? They did. What's your perspective? Are you living like Israel in the book of Numbers? Or are you just complaining, unthankful, not remembering that you've been redeemed? Or like the people even just in Exodus even, rejoicing in your freedom from bondage and trusting where the Lord is leading you. Is it easy? No. But you've been redeemed from the bondage of sin. And you've been set free. And the preacher tells us this because we're called to live today. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. We don't live in yesterday. We live today. Today will be the memories of tomorrow. And we've been encouraged already to live life and enjoy it to the glory of God. Let us not profane God's work today by living in the past. He says in verse 13, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. Who can do that? Oh, how we need to hear this. Who's able to change the will of God? And for many, it may be, the will of God. Here we go again, the sovereignty of God. That's just fatalistic, mechanistic. No. Mm-mm. Don't, no. In fact, properly understood, it's given to us to encourage us, to comfort us. The same God who gave us, and this is what our text says, the same God who gave us the day of prosperity is the same God who gives us the day of adversity. There ought to be comfort in that, because it's the same God who gives you the day of blessing or the day of prosperity. He loved you just as much that day as he gave you the day of adversity. And he still loves you. And he still takes care of you. There's nothing in this life that you go through or that happens that is outside of God's sovereign control. And that ought to be a wonderful comfort to you as God's people. Whether you're enjoying the fruit of plenty or maybe mourning the loss of a loved one, God is in control. There's comfort to the people of God, but it's only a message. It's only a message of comfort if you trust this God who is in control. It's not a message of comfort for those that don't trust him. In fact, it makes them angry. God is sovereign in all things, whether we think them to be good or difficult, comes from his hand. David knew this. And David said, for all things come from you, and from your hand we've given you. Certainly, Job understood this. Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so, it really comes down to this. Are we trusting him? Do we trust when he says, this is better? This is better. Do we trust him? He loves his people. God loves his people. For you to live according to his word is better. And at the end of it all, your and my only hope is not that you lived better. It's not that you lived better. But it's the mercy of God in Christ. Because that's one thing I loved about that one gravestone I mentioned at the very beginning. That in the midst of he being a bad father and a drunk and all this other stuff, it said, may God have mercy on his soul. But brothers and sisters, you do understand that needs to be written on every single one of the gravestones. Whether it says this guy was a drunk or this guy was great. Because it's about the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. You see, it's foolish to live according to the world's wisdom. But brothers and sisters, it is death to die according to the world's wisdom. Again, the same is true for the one who hears the Proverbs and says, yes, finally, something I can do, something I can check off to see how I measure up. Same is true for that one as it is for the other one who says, man, I always fail at doing what's better. For both, whether you think you are failing or whether you think you are succeeding, you're still resting in what you did or what you didn't do. But the wonder of the gospel is that Jesus died for sinners. And guess what? We all fit that category. We all fit that category. Jesus died for sinners, and our only hope is the mercy of God in Christ. Your tombstone might read that he was a failure as a father and as a husband and as a businessman, or she was a failure as a wife or a mother or a businesswoman, or maybe just she was just a failure, period, in all of life, period. Or it may read, he or she was a good person, always did what was right, treated people fairly, loved the poor, gave money to charity, never took a bribe, never got angry, was always on the right side of or the left side of the political discussion, whichever one you think is the good side to be on. Whatever it is, this person was just flat great. But for whatever it says, there's only one hope. And there is only one name that is good enough. Only one name that is good enough to put you or me, to put sinners in right standing before God. And that is the name of Jesus Christ. That is the name of the one who has done all things for you. You know, that would be a good thing to have written on my tombstone or on your tombstone. And that is simply this. This person's only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only name in which he or she can stand. Because that's it for all of us, brothers and sisters. That's it. It's only Christ. So run to him. Run to him. And you know, all this, Ecclesiastes, though it may seem so depressing, and it may seem full of this or full of that, and we may get tired of hearing about the vanity of life or all the proverbs over and over and over again. But these things aren't proclaimed, and these principles of life here aren't proclaimed so that you'll simply feel better about yourself or so that you can check it off and just say, this I did. No. But it's so that you will run to Christ and cling to him. And trust him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and every morning. And may we indeed, all of us, may we rest in him. For he is sufficient. Oh Lord, may we see that you love us and you've given us your word because you love us. And may we rejoice and may we respond. And may we run to Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen.